It's uncertain, like almost everything is in 2021. But if we're fortunate, in July or August, the Olympic Games will be held in Tokyo. They're having discussions this week, and some of you have seen news about that. And I love the Olympics. I love watching, whether it's winter or summer, and enjoying the performance of athletes at the very top of their games. One of my great memories will always be that Janice and I were able to watch the Olympics together as she was very ill and experiencing her last days in our home, and we shared just sitting there and watching and enjoying those things. But I can predict this about this summer, if the games are held, that there will come a time when it's the track events and it's the relay events. And one of the questions will be this, or one of the issues will be this. You know, the Americans have the fastest combined team. They should be the ones who are going to win this event. But then somebody say, yeah, but they do terrible in the relays. They're the fastest, but they're getting disqualified over and over and over. And it's true. America usually comes with the fastest combined athletes, and then they'll drop the baton or they'll go out, and over they don't win the gold medal because they're disqualified in a preliminary round or in the final round. Because the truth is, in a relay race, everything relates to passing the baton. If you don't pass the baton, you don't win. And when you're doing it at high speed, it's not simple. I didn't run track, Elizabeth did. She ran as the final leg in relays, among other things. And she can know from experience that getting that timing right and getting there and getting to the end. But it isn't just in track that passing the baton is an important thing. It's what parents are concerned about with their children. Are we going to pass the baton if they're Christians of faith? Are they going to run that next relay? It's organizations, it's businesses, it's countries. We've just gone through one of the most contentious and argued about transitions of leadership in our country, and it affects everything in the nation. Because has the baton been well and firmly passed? Are people going to agree or fight or continue about that? And in churches, we can all think about churches where the baton was dropped in the passing and God's people suffered because of that. Well, I raise all of that because we're coming to a point in the life of Moses. He's run. He's been the only leader his nation has ever known. Humanly speaking, he's the founder of the nation of Israel. They were a group of slaves. He leads them out. He brings them to Mount Sinai under the direction of God, where they receive the Torah, the law that is going to guide them, the covenant with God, which is at the basis of it, the religious system that is given by God. And he's now leading them out of Sinai, back up to the promised land to receive what will really make them a nation, a land. Because how can you be a nation without a land? You can be a people, but not a nation. But God has made it clear that his leg of the race is coming to an end. And the issue is, what happens next? So as we've been tracking the life of Moses for these last number of weeks, we're getting to the end, and it's now time for passing the baton, or dropping the baton, that crisis point from Moses to what follows next. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. You got a notice saying this is the last in the series, and in a certain sense it confirms that, but we're going to go on for a few more weeks and just pull some of these threads together. But here's the moment that marks that significant turning place. Numbers chapter 27, and we'll read from verse 12, to the end of the chapter. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, Numbers 27, verse 12. Yahweh said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I've given to the people of Israel. When you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your brother, your people, as your brother Aaron was. because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy in the waters before their eyes. Jesus, the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, referring back to the passage we looked at last Sunday, Numbers chapter 20. Moses spoke to Yahweh saying, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be like a sheep that has no shepherd." So Yahweh said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may observe, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word, they shall go out. At his word, they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. He took Joshua, made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as Yahweh had directed through Moses. In a relay race, there's a space that's called the exchange zone. They've just changed the track rules relating to it. It used to be 20 yards or meters in which the exchange needed to take place, and an acceleration zone of 10 meters where the next runner would get up to speed and then the exchange had to occur. And it was in that period, that specific area where that exchange needed to take place. Moses is in the exchange zone. He's coming to the end of his lap, but he doesn't know where he's supposed to place the baton, and God hasn't told him. He's not entirely convinced or sure about when exactly he's in that exchange zone. Let me just remind you, he's the only leader the nation has ever had. Everything in the nation is built around Moses and his unique relationship to God. He, at first, was in some ways a reluctant leader. When God called him back by the burning bush, he said, "Get somebody else. I don't want to do this." And even in Egypt, when he was there, he went to God complaining that this wasn't working and the people weren't listening or Pharaoh wasn't listening. But he's led the people by the provision of God and the empowerment of God, and they've done all that has happened. They have come from Sinai up to Kadesh. And then as we've looked at it, Kadesh, God says, send spies into the land so we can see what God is going to give us and where we're going. And 10 of the spies came back and said, "We're not going." And the people listened. And God in his judgment said, "Okay, the first generation isn't going to go in. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Until all of that generation dies. And it will be only those who are 20 and under when we left Egypt who are going to be eligible to go into the land." So between Numbers chapter 14 and here in Numbers chapter 27, 40 years take place. We were in chapter 20 last week. That was the beginning of the 40th year. And it's marked by the death of Miriam. And then it's marred by the rebellious actions of Moses when he struck the rock twice, disregarding God's command to speak to the rock so waters would come forth. And God disqualified him from entering into the land, not from being the leader of the people, but he's not going to go into the land with them. And then Aaron dies. And it's been 40 long years of death after death after death. And now it may well be certainly these three, Caleb, Joshua, and Moses, are the only ones who were over 20 when the march out of Egypt took place. in between chapter 20 and 27, the nation has begun to move up back toward Jordan. Before, they were going to go straight into the land from Kadesh up through the south. Now they're taking a route around the Dead Sea through Edom and up into Moab, what we call the country of Jordan today. Along the way, they'll have an episode because they murmur against God again that he sends a plague among them. And you may remember the story of the brass serpent that's held up so that those who look may be healed. And then a little bit further, as they get into Edom, the king of Edom hires a prophet for sale named Balaam. And it leads to a debacle in terms of the moral failure of the people of Israel, but still as God is leading them. And now as we come to verse 12, they've moved up alongside the Dead Sea, and God prepares for the next stage. Now, you could read this and think this is all going to happen immediately, but there'll be several more months before actually Moses is going to die. But God gives this instruction: go up to Mount Abiram. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, it's called Mount Nebo. And I want you to go there and you're going to look at the land that I'm going to give your people. And for Moses, this was a bittersweet moment. He'd longed to enter into that land, but at least he was going to get to see it. His eyes were going to see and look out. You can visit what is believed to be now Nebo today. We've been there a couple of times, and as you stand there, you can look across and you can see down below Jericho and where Jericho was and the Jordan River and then the Dead Sea. And if you look up to the north on a very clear day, we're told that you could see all the way up into the Galilee and perhaps Mount Hermon. And off to the west, you can see the Mediterranean. Again, so we're told, because whenever we've been there, it's been cloudy. And then there's the smog of modern cities that makes the visibility, but he was to look there and see all that God had given and promised. But then the Lord says, you're going to die there because of the sin you committed. But notice, you're going to die there and be gathered to your family, to your fathers. Moses, this is the end of your journey, but it's not the end of you. Just like Aaron was gathered to his fathers, and we noticed that last week in chapter 20. This is a term that says, this is not the end of your existence, this is the end of your life. There is another kind of life on the other side of the grave. The Old Testament doesn't tell us a lot about that. But as David wrote, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there was a hope for Moses greater than the hope of seeing the promised land, of being in the presence not only of his relatives who were believers, but in the presence of the Lord. But he's also reminded that great as he was, he'd sinned, and sinned seriously. And he was not able to enter into the land, because as good a man as he was, as great a leader as he was, no human can bring people ultimately into what God has for them through their sinfulness. Well, Moses' response to that is an interesting one. He'd struggled with what God had told him earlier, that he wasn't going to go into the land. Listen to what he says in the book of Deuteronomy as he listens to what God had said. He said, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, Oh, Yahweh God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness in your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven on earth who can do such things and mighty acts as you? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And Yahweh said to me, enough from you. Don't speak to me of this matter again. Go up to Mount Pisgah, another name for that same place, and lift up your eyes toward westward and northward and southward and eastward, and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over to the Jordan. So in this place, Moses doesn't pout. He doesn't say it's not fair. He doesn't plead. He comes into the Lord and simply comes with a concern. His concern is not here as any good leader is for himself. His concern, as a good leader would have, is for his people. And he says, Lord, give them a man who can take them this next step. Don't leave me with no one to pass the baton to. There's no normal successor. For Aaron, when he died, we saw that in chapter 20, Eleazar, his son, that was hereditary. And Eleazar put on the garb, and then the priesthood carried on. But God didn't establish at this point a monarchy or a succession based on inheritance. There was no designated leader, so his plea before God is, don't let them be without a leader. May Yahweh, the God of all of the spirits of flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Now notice he doesn't say, and I think Joshua would be a good choice. Or have you considered Caleb or somebody else? He had sons, he doesn't mention their name. He's wise enough to know that it's the Lord who appoints the leader, not a successor. We see all kinds of men who've had great ministries and work, and then they automatically put their son into place, and it unravels because the son isn't what the father was. And he's wise enough to know, no, it needs to be God's man. But notice what he prays for. He said, Lord, give them a shepherd. Now they're going to go to war. But his concern isn't primarily that they have a warrior who can lead them, but a shepherd who will care for them. And Moses had spent 40 years of his life as a shepherd. He was wise enough to know that sheep without a shepherd are helpless. Remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, and he looks on the people of Israel coming to them, and he said, he took pity on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so the great picture of God's leader in the Old Testament, even as a king, is he's to be a shepherd who goes in and out with his people. It's interesting that a shepherd is among the sheep, not over the sheep. He's not a rancher. He's a shepherd, living and showing and caring. And so in response to that request, now we have God's selection of Joshua given. Let me just read it again. So Yahweh said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And then he gives him some instruction. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's remind ourselves of Joshua. We first meet him back in Exodus chapter 17. People of Israel have come out, and all of a sudden there's a surprise military attack on them by the Amalekites. They're slaves. They have no military experience. But Moses and two others go up on a mountain, and Moses prays for them, but he says to Joshua, form an army and go and fight. And Joshua, about whom we know nothing other than that, forms the army. And God gives them victory through the prayers of Moses on top of the mountain and the leadership of Joshua at the bottom of the mountain. Now, in Exodus chapter 32 to chapter 33 and 34, Joshua is with Moses when he goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And he's alongside him at that particular place as his companion. And then in chapter 34, when Moses pitches the tent where he meets with God outside the tent, he is a man who tends it for Moses. So he's a soldier with military experience. He's a servant. He's not just a servant, but he's introduced to us in Numbers chapter 11 as the aide of Moses. And he's continued to be his aide. He's humble enough and faithful enough to serve. Now, the interesting thing is he's called in Exodus chapter 34 a young man. In what way was he a young man? Well, I guess if you're 80 like Moses was at the time, almost everybody's young. But he couldn't have been a military leader and led them out if he was 20. So I suspect back when the Exodus occurred, he was in his mid-30s. You remember Caleb was 40 when the Exodus occurred. So now perhaps Joshua is a man of 75 to 80. Caleb is 80 to 85 in this next stage. But he's a man who's also a man of spiritual courage. And the supreme moment of his life, of course, is the one we have in Numbers chapter 13. Caleb has spoken out and told the people not to do that. And then the next day we hear Joshua standing in front of the people and exhorting them not to disobey God with these words that Joshua speaks on that particular occasion. The land which we possessed, we passed through to spy it out, is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against Yahweh. Don't fear the people of the land. They're bread for us. Their protection is removed for us, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. Joshua is above all else a God-centered, God-confident, and therefore courageous man. He is able to stand when they're trying to stone him and kill him and have the courage to look the people who are trying to kill him in the eyes and say, "Trust Yahweh." So he's the man on whom God now places his hand. A man, did you notice in the text, who is simply described as a man in whom is the Spirit. Let Yahweh, the God of all spirits, appoint a man, Moses had prayed. And now the Lord himself says, a man in whom is the Spirit. And lay your hand, that is, ordain, appoint, publicly authenticate him. But then he says something really interesting. He says he's not going to do things the way you did. Now, he doesn't use those words. But I want you to notice that God, when he brought Joshua on the scene, didn't bring a clone of Moses. He's not the same as Moses. Moses spoke face to face with God. Joshua is going to go to the high priest and use the Urim and Thummim. We'll come back to that. Moses did miracles. He lifted his hand, he spoke. Things happened under the hand of God. Joshua was related to miracles, but he did no miracles. Moses wrote the word of God. As we'll see later, Joshua studies the word of God written. So God doesn't clone Moses. He raises up a man for the time, military leader, who's going to be used to do God's things in God's ways. And I've already said it, but it's worth noticing. He gives him two great resources. One is described in verse 19. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation. You shall commission him in their sight. Okay, that's that side. You shall invest him with some of your authority. So he's going to be a kind of co-worker with you for a time. So you're going to run in the exchange lane together with both hands on the baton until he finally takes it from you. And it says, verse 20, you will invest him with the authority that all the congregation of Israel may obey. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall have inquired of him by the judgment of the Urim before Yahweh. Now this is something utterly mysterious and we don't know about. Lights and stones is Urim and Thummim. And somehow the priests use them, and there's all kinds of guesses, and they are utter guesses, no one knows. They were the means by which God would delegate through the high priest what they are supposed to do. Moses received direct revelation from Yahweh. Joshua receives intermediated or mediated direction from Yahweh through the high priest. And that's how he knows where he should go. So they both receive direction from Yahweh, but not in the same way. And then the other part is not mentioned here, but we'll see it a little bit later. He is to be a person who is under the authority of God's word, and he is to lead as God would direct him. Now, it's useful to remember those things. And by the way, sometimes people read the Bible as a flat book. What I mean by that is they'll read Moses' experience and they'll think, well, that should be my experience. That was the way it was. That was the way God always did things. But God did not do everything the same way all the time. He gave Moses the scriptures. He gave the written scriptures through Moses to Joshua. And Joshua went to the priest and to the scriptures to get the direction that Moses got face to face in the presence of God. And you'll often hear people reading, for example, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, said, that's the way God did it then, yesterday, today, forever, God's the same. And so that's what we should expect today. But reading the Bible makes it very clear, yes, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but that doesn't mean he always does things in the same way. And so we need to be careful about how we read Scripture. Well, notice the final thing about this particular part is that it simply says in verse 3, Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. Even though this was a statement that his life was changing and his leg of the journey was over, he was faithful and obedient, not reluctant. Now, what we have in those last two verses, verse 22 and 23, I'd like you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. It's not entirely clear whether this was a preliminary event or that this is the same event that we're going to look at in Deuteronomy 31. So this may have been an initial commissioning, or it may be the same one. But let's read it together. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. Now Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. Yahweh has said to me, you shall not go out over this Jordan. Yahweh your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as Yahweh has spoken. And Yahweh will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. Between, I think the original one in chapter 27 was a kind of preliminary, because in between God enables the people of Israel to conquer people who live on the other side of the Jordan. And those are the two people, Sihon and Og, who are mentioned, the kings of those two places, and to their land when he destroyed them. And Yahweh will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I've commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. It is Yahweh, your God, who goes before you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Now, notice very carefully, and this is Moses speaking to the whole nation. And the first message is, know who your leader is. It isn't Joshua, it's the Lord. Joshua is going to lead you, but your leader, capital L, is the Lord. Joshua is going to shepherd you, small s, but Yahweh is your shepherd. So over and over, Yahweh has said to me, Yahweh your God will go over, he will destroy. As Yahweh has spoken, Yahweh will do to them, and Yahweh will give them over to you, and you shall do to them. Their great need was Yahweh. And as important as it was to pass the baton to the earthly leader, they must never get their eyes off their eternal leader. and remember what makes the difference is Yahweh. A.W. Tozer once said, "When a leader dies, nothing of God dies with him." And sometimes we get our eyes so fixed on the leader. What will happen if he's gone? And the next leader may be very different than the previous one, but the Lord is unchangeably the same. And in our context of life, we need to always be clear on that. Now, Joshua was undoubtedly the man who God had for them. And he makes it very clear, Joshua will go at your head as Yahweh has spoken. He's the authorized leader in this particular task. But don't be mistaken. So then he says to the entire people, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. Their parents had been in dread and they hadn't gone into the land. And God had judged them for it. But it is Yahweh who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I'm going, he isn't. So he's charged the people. Now he summons Moses and he brings him in front of everybody. Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that Yahweh has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall put them in possession of it. It is Yahweh who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave or forsake you. Don't fear or be dismayed. Now Joshua had watched Moses. He'd watched the people mistreat him. He'd watched the people reluctantly follow him. He'd watched the people gang up on him. Following Moses was going to be no easy ride. And he had all kinds of reasons to gulp when he thought that he was to follow. And then he'd seen the land. Moses hadn't seen it. He knew the enemies. He knew the cities. He knew the terrain. He knew the challenges. He could have been overwhelmed by the external challenge he's going to face. And then he's a man with all of the weaknesses of a man, and he knew his own inadequacies. And Moses' message to him is, the Lord's with you. Be strong and courageous. He's not saying it's going to be easy, because it's very clear. It's going to take the Lord to deal with it. It isn't going to be just that you're going to do it, but you're going to do it because the Lord is with you. And he gives them that charge in the midst of all of the people. And I have no doubt that that was profoundly important to Joshua, but there's more. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And Yahweh appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And then now the Lord speaks to Moses. But I want you to come down to verse 24. Verse 23. And Yahweh commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the people into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. And then this interesting comment, when Moses had finished writing the book of this law in a book to the very end, he commanded it to be put in the ark. It was one thing to Moses to say to Joshua, be strong and courageous. But Yahweh himself appears to him before the baton's in his hand and says, I'm with you. He gives himself a revelation personally at that particular time. But that's not the end. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan. Down to verse 5, middle of verse 5. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be very careful to do according to all the laws that Moses my commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. Isn't it interesting? When he's getting the job, be strong and courageous from Moses. To confirm it, the Lord appears, be strong and courageous. And then, when Moses is gone, the very first thing, remember what I said? Be strong and courageous. And I've given you this word, a written word of God. Live in it. Let it guide you. Let it be with you. Well, let me put a few things together. One of the things that stands out as I look at this passage is what really matters. In a leader, competence is essential. Charisma is a bonus. But character is king. It was who Joshua was. It is very easy to get impressed with competence and to be wooed by charisma. But it was his character as a man who knew God, God's Spirit living in him, God's Spirit making him faithful and solid in all of those ways. So as we look at leaders, that's what we need to understand. Whether it's in any area of life, character is king. But nowhere more important, and that's why in the New Testament talks about elders, nearly always is about who they are, not what they've done or what they could do. A second thing is that our greatest need is the same as Israel's greatest need. Their need wasn't a great leader, so much as confidence in a great Lord. Now, God graciously gave them a great leader in Joshua, but that's put in the context of the Lord matters most. Thirdly, in contrast to all kinds of preaching and words that we get in our culture today, Joshua's greatest need wasn't to believe in himself. It was to believe in his God. You have all kinds of people say, you've got ability within you, just nurture the need. Now, we do have God-given abilities and we should be concerned about them. But God's greatest leader is a man who knows that apart from God, he can do nothing. And as we sang, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And so we need to recognize that. Another thing that this passage tells me is that no human leader can do for us what only the Lord can do. Human leaders are important, but they're not indispensable. A leader may be a shepherd, but only the Lord is the good shepherd. We live in changing times. Our hope is not that the times will change in ways that we want it, but in our changeless leader. I, the Lord, am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Said it to the people, he said it to Joshua, and he says it to us. The New Testament picks that up, and it reminds us, as the Lord Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. and I'm with you to the end of the age. The writer of Hebrews picks up the same idea in Hebrews chapter 12, as he thinks about, or 13, as he thinks about the world in which he will live, and then reminds himself, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and goes on to remind us that he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I was thinking of the words of an old hymn this morning that I was going to copy down and read to you, but it came at the last minute, so I didn't. But the part that I enjoy is the verse that says, I change, or we change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. And in a world where the changes threaten us, the word to Moses through the Holy Spirit is the word to us. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be courageous. Be who I've called you to be. Do what I've called you to do, because I am with you. And that's based, obviously, on the cross, not because of our merits. Moses, great as he was, couldn't get into the land because, in the last analysis, he was a sinner. And we need a sinless leader, and there's only one available, and that's our Lord Jesus, who died for us, that we might live with him forever. And so we come Sunday by Sunday around the table to remind ourselves of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who will never leave us and who will never forsake us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. I am the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so we come to the table to remind ourselves with a simple piece of bread and a little dribble of grape juice in this case, of the most astonishing fact in all of the history in the world, that God gave his son in our place on the cross so we might have life forever with him. And if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus, this is a call for you to trust him, not to take a symbol, but open your heart and receive his life. And for those of us who know him, we're invited to this table, not because we're worthy, but because he is. And to take these symbols and remember the one who loved us and gave himself for us.